Well, there are undoubtedly many Bible doctrines that offend unbelieving men and women. The deity of Christ is offensive to many. The necessity of blood atonement offends a great many people. The exclusivity of Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation is highly offensive to many in our day and time. But I think probably above all other doctrines in God's Word, the sovereignty of God in salvation is more offensive to people than anything else, not only to unbelievers, but sadly even to many professing believers as well. And yet it is taught throughout Scripture in many, many places, but there are two passages in particular where it is strongly emphasized. And the first one would be Romans chapter 9. Just study that chapter if you have any doubt about the sovereignty of God in salvation. And the second one is the one that is before us this morning in John chapter 6, the Bread of Life discourse, the words of Jesus Christ himself. And all throughout that discourse are clear, clear references to the sovereignty of God in salvation. Now, I'm coming to that this morning because our Missions Month text, which we expounded last Lord's Day, was drawn from this Bread of Life discourse in John chapter 6. And it was my glad privilege to preach on that particular text, John 6:33, in light of world evangelism and missions. But before I leave this section behind and move on into incarnation passages for the month of December, I thought it would be good to go back to the Bread of Life discourse and look at it briefly with an overview and a summary, because there is so much here that is so vitally important to a proper understanding of God and of salvation. Now, what I'm going to try to do this morning is very challenging because I'm going to cover the whole sermon, which really begins in verse 26 and concludes at the end of the chapter. And that's not my usual style. I don't usually take big sections and summarize them. I usually take smaller sections and look at them in detail. But this is what I'm going to endeavor to do today, and I'm asking the Lord to help me to do so. And so, although this passage before us begs for detailed exposition and could profitably occupy months of consecutive exposition, we're going to give an overview and a summary as we talk this morning about truth that offends, the truth that causes many to turn away from Christ, because it did here in John chapter 6, and it does still today. And so I will find the three following areas throughout this section. Number one, three impediments to biblical faith. Number two, four marks of biblical faith. And number three, four characteristics of unbelief. And we begin with three impediments to biblical faith, and that's in the section actually that we looked at last Lord's Day, but I didn't emphasize all of these points, so I go back to them now. But in verses 26 through 24, the opening of this Bread of Life discourse, Christ emphasizes three obstacles to true faith in Jesus Christ. And they are number one, materialism, and number two, sensationalism, and number three, superstition. Now, materialism we did touch on last Lord's Day, so I simply read verses 26 through 29 and comment on it briefly. Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." Materialism, pursuing religion for material gain. which on the surface, for those who are doing this and we observe them, sometimes it seems that they are very sincere. Jesus said, "You seek me," and so they appeared to be doing, "You seek me, you are following after me, you are following me around and listening to my words and observing my miracles. You seek me, but not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." Not because you saw the miracles and were enlightened about the truth that the miracles represent, and that's what excited you. That's not what causes you to seek me and to want more understanding and more truth. But rather, you are seeking me because I performed a miracle that fed you. You enjoyed the meal, and you want more of that. You'd like me to do that again and again and again and again. Religion for material gain. And it's very obvious that Christ is charging them with this fault, namely that their primary interest was in material things, not in spiritual things. He's not charging them with being irreligious. They had some form of religion, but he's charging them with even pursuing religious devotion, religious experiences, religious activities with the hope of gaining more material resources in the process, to view religion as a means of earthly gain. Exactly what Paul was talking about in 1 Timothy 6:5, when he talks about useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. That godliness is a means of gain. And he says, from such withdraw yourselves. Stay away from people like that who are pursuing, in our case, in America today, pursuing the Christian religion, but doing so hoping for material gain. We've got that all around us. I don't need to tell you. It's all around us on the television, health and wealth gospelers who promise you material gain if you will believe, if you will exercise faith in the way which they describe it. And there, you don't have to turn on the television to find that. You can go to churches all throughout Alamance County and find the same thing represented there. Be careful. Beware of materialism, because it is indeed an impediment to true biblical faith. They view religion as a means of earthly gain, and they view religion as primarily a means, or rather, they view religion primarily in terms of the right works. Jesus said, "Labor for the food, not for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures." And they said, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" They immediately translated Christ's words into the right thing to do, the right kind of works. If we do the right kind of works, then we can get this benefit that you have already illustrated by the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And Jesus said, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." But the mindset of materialism will translate religion in terms of the right works. If you do this and do this, you get this and get this, right? This work, this performance. And if you do that, then this result will come to you in response. And in doing this, they were missing the essence of faith in Christ. That's what's so tragic about this. Because this is an impediment to true faith. This blinds people to true faith as people pursue this false idea, these wrong objectives, then they miss faith in Christ, which is the only way to God. So materialism is the first impediment to biblical faith. Sensationalism is also an impediment to biblical faith, and that's verses 30 through 33. They said to him, "What sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do?" And they challenged him. Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness that Moses did, a great miracle that lasted for 40 years and fed 2 million people on a daily basis. And you're telling us to believe in you? Then you're going to have to do something bigger than that, more sensational than that. That's what is required to gain our attention and our faith. This sensationalistic viewpoint of religion, a desire for signs that will impress yourselves and others. And again, the problem with that is that when you do that, you miss that which is more spectacular. In pursuing greater and greater signs. You did the sign. You did this miracle. You fed the 5,000. Now do something bigger. And what are they missing? They're missing the spiritual reality that before them was one who came down from heaven. He came out of heaven from God. Is there anything any more spectacular than that? But they missed it. Because they're looking for miracles in the category of signs and wonders. And that can broaden out to viewing the Christian religion in terms of promotions that impress the world. And when you do that, you miss truth that transcends the world. And we see a lot of that in contemporary Christianity today. We've got to wow the world. We've got to show the world. We've got to show them that we can impress them. We can impress them with our buildings. We can impress them with our numbers. We can impress them with our concerts. We can do the music that they do as well as they can, as good as they can, and so forth and so on it goes, as there is this impediment of sensationalism, trying to be sensational. And when you do, as I say, what you end up doing is missing that which is ultimately sensational. But in the spiritual realm, you miss it because you're looking for sensationalism in things physical. The third impediment to biblical faith is what I've called superstition. And I base those thoughts upon what happened as recorded in verse 34. Then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." He just said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." So he's talking about himself coming down from heaven. He is the true bread, the bread of God. And they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread." Well, that sounds good. Jesus spoke about bread from heaven, and they expressed their desire to receive this bread. Right? That's good. But as the passage continues on, it's very clear that they completely lost interest in this bread from heaven when Jesus identified himself as that bread. Right? "Lord, give us this bread," verse 34. And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst." Give us this bread. I am the bread. Oh, that's not what we were thinking about. That's not what we were looking for. That's not what we are asking for. They lost interest in Jesus when he said that he was the bread. They're unwilling to believe on Jesus. So then the question is, well, what were they asking for? What motivated their request when they said, "Lord, give us this bread"? What were they asking for? And I'm assuming, and here I've got to add a little bit of assumption because the truth, the text is not crystal clear, but I'm assuming that what they had in mind was the superstitious aspects of this heavenly bread that Jesus talked about. Now, wouldn't that be something? If we had bread that came from heaven, thinking in terms of something physical and in terms of bread. If we had bread that came from heaven, now that would really be something. And they are thinking in terms of a material object and a religious symbol. Boy, that would really be something to have in our hands. Bread that came from heaven. And their desire is, therefore, apparently, to ascribe special and mysterious powers to material objects. The bread that came down from heaven, woo. Now that would be something. That would be powerful. That would be mysterious. That would be religious. That would be spiritual. No, not really. It would be a very deceiving substitute for true spirituality. But what they are wanting to do is venerate objects in the place of Christ. We see that also in a lot of religion today. A bone, a fragment of a bone that's supposedly from the body of a saint. And to make that an object of veneration. Now, this is really something. You've got the Bible, you've got Jesus, but I have been to the shrine and I have seen the bone and I have prayed to the saint whose bone is there, and I've got something that's better than anything you've had. You need to go and venerate that same object. And it doesn't have to be the fragment of a bone in a shrine in a distant location. It might be something as simple as a cross in the pocket. You've heard that one, I'm sure. Now, I have no objection to using a cross as a symbol of Christ and Christianity and my faith in Christ, but I think we have to be very careful, because we can see how easily people go from a proper understanding of the symbol and not elevating the symbol above what is appropriate and turning it into something superstitious. Some people who aren't necessarily so religious put a rabbit's foot in their pocket for good luck, and other people who aren't so religious have a horseshoe over the barn door for good luck, and then some who are Christians put a cross in their pocket where they can feel it and finger it whenever they feel the need for some special help, and they end up venerating some material object instead of having a heart of faith that goes out to the invisible Christ and to his word. Superstition deceives and blinds many religious people. These are three impediments to true faith in Christ. But the sermon goes on, and Christ gives four marks of biblical faith in verses 35 through 59. Now, there's a big section. Let's see what we can see about four marks of biblical faith. What does true biblical faith look like if we just saw some impediments, things that steer in the direction of false faith? What are four marks of true biblical faith? And biblical faith is, number one, Christ-centered. Number two, God-exalting. Number three, faith-exercising. And number four, cross-enabled. It is Christ-centered. Lord, they said in verse 34, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. Christ-centered. Jesus said, I'm the source of life. Don't look anywhere else. Look to me. True biblical faith is centered in a person, not an object, not a ritual, not some kind of secret knowledge that you get from venerating some relic. True biblical faith is centered in a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. And that's where you must begin if you are going to know God, if you are going to be saved. True biblical faith is Christ-centered. Number two, true biblical faith is God-exalting. And here's where we really start getting in to the offensive part. that caused many of the disciples to turn away from him. God exalting. And there are a lot of different things about God that we can and should and properly will exalt. But there's one thing in particular that is emphasized here. And what is that? Well, it is the recognition of God's sovereign rights. Verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. What is Jesus saying when he's telling them that they need to honor God by recognizing his sovereignty, his sovereign rule over everything that he made, his sovereign rule over the lives of men and women, over their eternal destinies? It's incredible how many times the last part of verse 37 will be quoted from pulpits, and never the first part. It's as if the first half of the verse isn't even there. But there it is. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And then we come to the part that is often quoted. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. We thank God for that wonderful truth in the last part of the verse. All who come to Christ will by no means be cast out. But the first part of the verse explains who those are who come to Christ who will not be cast out. And this is so often ignored and even denied, and yet it's all part of the same text. All that the Father gives me will come to me. There are people who have been given to God the Son by God the Father, assigned to him, given to him in eternity past. And Jesus has now come down from heaven to do the Father's will, to carry out his work upon the cross. For what purpose? So that all that the Father has given him can come to him and be saved. And he'll never cast out anyone who comes to him, because whoever comes to him in true faith, believing, comes because the Father enables him to come. He comes because the Father has given him or her to the Son. We're talking about the second of four marks of biblical faith, and biblical faith is truly a God-exalting faith, and that is a faith that recognizes God's sovereign right and embraces God's sovereign will. Jesus embraced the Father's will. Read verses 37 and 38 together. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Well, what's the will of him who sent me? He just told us in the first part of verse 37, to give to the Son those who were appointed by the Father to be given to him. That is the Father's revealed will. Jesus came from heaven to carry it out. If Jesus embraced the Father's revealed will and came from heaven's glory to carry out that will, how can followers of Jesus Christ do any less? How can we honor and exalt God if we deny him his sovereign rights, which are so clearly revealed in Scripture? And so biblical faith is, number one, Christ-centered, and number two, God-exalting, and number three, faith-exercising, and that's verses 41 and following. The Jews then complained about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it that he says, I have come down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. There it is again. It's amazing how many people can read this chapter and miss so many statements about the sovereignty of God and salvation. They're there as plain as the nose on your face, but it's possible for people to just skip right on over them, miss them, talk about certain elements, wonderful elements of the bread of life discourse, and miss this strong, strong, clear emphasis upon the sovereignty of God and salvation. But we must exercise faith in what has been revealed. And faith overcomes common impediments. And Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. You need to believe in me. And they said, now, wait a minute. Wait a minute. We know where you came from. We know your mother, Mary. We know your father, Joseph. Not as well as they thought they did, but we know your father, Joseph. We know where you came from. We know your brothers and your sisters. How can you make this claim that you came down from heaven? And to the skeptical, unbelieving mind, this is a great impediment, isn't it? This one who is clearly a man, whose mother we know, whose father we presume to know, though they didn't because they didn't understand the virgin conception. But this one who we know is claiming to be one who came down from heaven, how can we accept that? By faith. By faith. By believing the revelation of God. That's what faith is. Faith believes the revelation of God. Here's how we sometimes put it. If God said it, I believe it. But do you? Do you believe some of these things I've been dealing with about the sovereignty of God and salvation? God said that. Jesus said that. Red letters in your red letter edition. Jesus said that. Do you believe that? Well, I'm not so sure about that. Faith overcomes common impediments. Faith manifests divine enabling. Verse 45. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Here's another way of saying the same thing he's been saying. It's been written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. You can find two statements that this is referring to. One is in Isaiah 54:13. One is in Jeremiah 31, 33, and 34. In the Isaiah passage, Isaiah says that God is going to teach all your children. He's talking about a future day. He's talking about the ushering in of the new covenant. He's talking to old covenant people of God, and he's talking about the day that the new covenant will be in operation. And in that day, he says, God will teach all your children. Okay? And then you go to Jeremiah, verse 31, and again, that's talking about the same thing, the new covenant. And it lays out a distinction. You'll have to go back and study it. I don't have time for that this morning. But it lays out a distinction between the terms of the Old Covenant as compared to the New Covenant. And in the Old Covenant, there were people who were members of the covenant community who were not believers. They died without salvation. Jesus talks about them here in this bread of life discourse. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and are dead. Well, of course, they're physically dead. They've all been physically dead. Nobody lives that long. I mean, he's talking about something more serious than that. They ate manna from heaven. They ate the manna in the wilderness, the bread that came down from heaven. They ate that miraculous food and they died and went into eternal condemnation. They were the covenant people of God. They'd been circumcised. They kept the law. They were the covenant people of God, but they were unregenerate. But in the new covenant, we're told by Jeremiah that everyone will know the Lord. Every member of the new covenant, everyone will know the Lord. No one will have to teach his neighbor saying, know the Lord, for everyone shall know me. All shall be taught of God. And those who are taught of God, obviously, know the Lord as a result of being taught of God. This understanding of the distinction between the Old and the New Covenant and these important details of it are important to many areas. And I need to be careful that I don't get sidetracked here, but why do we not baptize our children like the Old Covenant people circumcised their children? They did so as a sign of the covenant, placing them into the covenant. Because we're New Covenant, not Old Covenant. In the Old Covenant, that was appropriate. It was designed by God that every son and by relationship daughter of the people of the Old Covenant were to be recognized as members of that covenant regardless of their faith in God. They were too young to have faith in God, but they were still considered members of the covenant. But the New Covenant is not so. In the New Covenant, only those who believe in Christ are members of the New Covenant. We apply the sign of the New Covenant to New Covenant people. The sign is water baptism, and it is believer's baptism, because we wait until we see who has been taught by God. And everyone who has been taught by God comes to me, said Jesus Christ. And believer's baptism is the sign of that. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. And faith manifests divine enabling. Back to verse 45. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. That is, every born-again believer is saved. Why? Because God taught him. God opened his heart. God illuminated his soul. God showed him his sin and showed him a Savior, Jesus Christ, to save him from his sin. They were all taught of God. Therefore, the conclusion is, verse 45, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. In other words, everyone who believes in Christ was taught by the Father, and that caused him to come to Christ. Everyone who doesn't come to Christ was not taught by the Father. The sovereignty of God in salvation. It's just again and again and again throughout this passage. But I move from that third mark, four marks of biblical faith. Number one, Christ-centered. Number two, God-exalting. Number three, faith-exercising. Number four, cross-enabled. And this is that difficult passage in verses 50 through 59. And I'll read it again, and I'll make a few comments as briefly as I can. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink of his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As a living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Now, what's he talking about here? Well, Jesus links this life-giving bread to his flesh and blood. This bread come down from heaven, sent by the Father down from heaven, the bread that gives life. I now tell you that this is tied to my flesh and blood. which we understand is a veiled reference to Christ's death upon the cross. That's what he's talking about. What did he do upon the cross? He offered his body. He shed his blood. His flesh and blood were given on the cross as a substitutionary atonement for sinners. It's a veiled reference to Christ's death on the cross. This passage has caused a lot of stumbling because some people have tried to link it to the Lord's table and then have drawn the erroneous conclusion that people are saved by eating the wafer and drinking the fruit of the vine. He who eats my bread and drinks my blood. And they've made the same mistake that other people make in their mysticism, in their, what did I call it? Superstition. the problem of their superstition, linking their faith to something which is physical instead of spiritual. Now, this is a spiritual statement, and it must be understood spiritually, and Christ makes that clear as the passage goes on. Where's that coming from? The clock? Oh. This crazy clock. I thought maybe it was a clock. This crazy clock is one of those atomic clocks that sets itself. And when daylight savings time changes, sometimes it doesn't set. And we had trouble. What do we do with this clock now? We can't move it. There's nothing we can do to it. We have to wait for the signal from heaven, from the satellite or whatever, you know. So I don't know if maybe it talks to us as well. I guess not. All right, what are we talking about? Christ links the bread from heaven with his flesh and blood, a veiled reference to his death on the cross. It is his substitutionary death that enables God to righteously grant life to sinners. No one is saved apart from Christ's atoning death. Now, I'm going to make a distinction that's important here. We are saved by believing in him, by receiving him. And I think it's very clear that there are people, even here in John chapter 6, who are believing in Christ and still don't understand much at all about the cross. It hasn't happened yet, of course, here. But even his disciples, when they were told, I've got to go to Jerusalem and die and rise again, and they said, what are you talking about? We don't understand that. What I'm saying to you is they didn't need necessarily to understand that in order to be saved. They were saved by unreservedly believing in him, embracing him. And when we receive him, we receive who he is and what he does. All of who he is and all of what he does. Old Testament saints didn't understand the cross clearly at all. It was very fuzzy to them. But what do? They believed the word of God. They believed the promises of God. They believed that God would send a Messiah, a Savior. They believed that God would work out an appropriate way of salvation. So not everyone who was saved understood the cross. But, and here's the important point, no one can be saved who rejects the cross. The only way of salvation is through the flesh and blood of Christ. That is the atoning death of Christ upon the cross. The cross is the basis of salvation. Christ is the object of salvation. And that's a distinction I'm trying to make here. What is the object of our faith? What is the object of our salvation? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Ask me what great thing I know. Jesus Christ, the crucified. But the object of our faith is Jesus Christ. Believe in him and you will be saved. But you will be saved because he carried out the necessary act of substitutionary atonement upon the cross, which allowed a righteous God to righteously save sinful men by laying the punishment, the just punishment of our sins upon him and transferring his righteousness to us. It took the work upon the cross to lay the foundation for our salvation. That was necessary. Without it, there is no salvation. But the object of our faith is Christ. But it's good to understand the basis of our salvation. We can understand it better than they could because we're on this side of the cross. They were on that side of the cross. We're on this side of the cross. We don't have much excuse for not understanding that Jesus died on the cross and shed his blood on the cross and offered his body as a sacrifice for sin. And when you believe in Christ, what are you doing? In the symbolic language of this text, you are eating his flesh and drinking his blood, not literally, but by faith. You are receiving the benefits of what he did in giving his flesh and blood. And so biblical faith is cross-enabled. Our salvation is enabled by the death of Christ on the cross. Four marks of biblical faith. But now, in closing, four characteristics of unbelief, and that's verses 60 through 71. I'll give them to you, and I'll try to show them to you in the text. Here's four characteristics of unbelief. Number one, an unwillingness to hear. Number two, an inability to comprehend. Number three, a refusal to pursue. And number four, a desire to pretend. Unwillingness to hear. Verse 60. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" Let me give you the New American Standard translation of that verse. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" Now, the statement they're talking about there, the difficult statement, is, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you." That's a difficult statement. I'm not going to listen to this nonsense any longer. That's in essence what they're saying. They're getting ready to turn away. They haven't turned away yet. That comes a few verses later. But they're showing their unbelief by their unwillingness to hear what he said. "This is hard to understand. It's hard to comprehend. Fooey on it. Why should I wrestle with it? Why should I be concerned about it? Why should I bother?" Be careful. There are a lot of truths in the Bible that are not easily understood right on the surface, but don't show this unbelieving attitude. "I'm not going to bother with it because it's difficult to understand." The right attitude is, "Lord, help me. I'm going to keep looking at it, studying it, listening to it, trying to understand it until you show it to me clearly." Unbelief shows an unwillingness to hear. Number two, unbelief is characterized by inability to comprehend. Verse 61 and following, "When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, 'Does this offend you?' Indeed it did. 'What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before?'" What is he saying there? If this offends you, that I said, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you," what are you going to do when I demonstrate to you that I'm the Son of God? When I ascend back to heaven, you realize that this one is God come in the flesh. They weren't ready for that either. That'll offend them. And it goes on. "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to your spirit and life." There's the explanation for the flesh-blood passage. Eat my flesh, drink my blood. It's not the flesh that gives life. It's the words that we must believe. And believing them, we are saved. Believing what is revealed, including what he says about his sacrificial death upon the cross. But they had so much fogginess and inability to comprehend. They were offended by divine truth. They were puzzled by divine revelation. They were hindered by spiritual blindness. Verse 64, "There's some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who there were who did not believe." That's one category, plural, a group of people who did not believe. "And who would betray him," singular, that's Judas, the one who would betray him. And he said, verse 65, therefore I said to you that, here it comes again. No one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. Where does this doctrine come from that everybody's got the same natural ability to exercise their will and believe if they just will? Is that what Jesus is saying here? Is that what Jesus is teaching? Their inability to comprehend, their refusal to pursue, verse 66. Here we come now to the turning point. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. At what point? When he hammered home for about the sixth time the absolute sovereignty of God in salvation. Therefore, I said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. That's enough. I'm tired of this. I won't listen to this anymore. I'm out of here. I'm gone. A characteristic of unbelief. Instead of acknowledging their need for help, this is difficult. I have trouble understanding it. Instead of seeking divine aid, Lord, please help me to understand that which is difficult for me to understand. Their attitude is a refusal to seek and pursue Christ. Many turned back and walked no more with him. Disciples. We have to adjust our understanding of that word disciple in the light of these disciples who walked away in unbelief. We would say today, professing Christians, church members, who won't believe what is clearly revealed. But, and here's the final characteristic of unbelief, a desire to pretend. Not all pretend in this way, but here's one way it manifests itself. Jesus, and I'll have to summarize this, said to his disciples, are you going to go away also? Peter said, oh no, you're the one who has the words of eternal life. Where else would we go? There's evidence of faith. We may not understand all of this, but we know you're the one who has the truth and the life. You are the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by you. We're not going away. But there was one there who didn't say anything. And he didn't walk away at this point either. He did later. And who was that? Judas. He was the consummate hypocrite. And he kept up his pretense for an awful long time. That's a characteristic of unbelief, a desire to pretend, a desire to pretend to be religious, a desire to pretend to be a Christian, or a desire to pretend other things. To pretend I'm a sincere seeker of truth. No, you're not. If you are a sincere seeker of truth, you would find truth. He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Let's be honest, quit pretending. The reason you don't believe is not because you're sincerely seeking truth and you found it to come up wanting. The reason you don't believe is because you've got a sinful heart and you don't want the truth. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. True believers will not go away. True believers will cling to the truth they are unable to understand. But unbelievers may maintain a commendable performance for an extended duration, as Judas did. Dear friend, you who are here this morning, are you a pretender or are you a true believer? And if you have any question, any doubt about that, what do you do? Don't walk away. Don't harden your heart. Don't get disgusted. Acknowledge to God your dilemma, your need for help. Ask him to help you. Do you think he'll turn that request away? Not at all. Let me summarize with some closing lessons. Number one, divine enablement is necessary for anyone to exercise saving faith. Could anything be clearer from this passage? Divine enablement is necessary for anyone to exercise saving faith. Number two, God sovereignly chooses when and where to bestow spiritual enablement. God sovereignly chooses when and where to bestow spiritual enablement because He's God, because He's the sovereign ruler of everything. This is His divine prerogative. Don't try to steal that from Him. Number three, listen to me carefully now. Understanding and submitting to God's sovereign rule is necessary to truly know and honor God. And I'm not saying that if you don't understand this and embrace this, you can't possibly be a Christian, but listen to what I'm saying. Understanding and submitting to God's sovereign rule is necessary to truly know, or maybe I should say fully know, and fully honor God. Failing to understand is to misunderstand God as He truly is and as He has revealed Himself. You are, in essence, endeavoring to worship a God who does not exist, or at least certain aspects of God that don't exist. When I was wrestling with these truths, how many years ago has it been now? 40 years ago, I suppose, or more. One of the things that really struck me was, this is what it seems to be saying, but if that's what it's saying, then God is very different than I have thought Him to be all of my life. Have I been worshiping the wrong God? Well, I'm confident that I was saved. I was born again by the grace of God. So obviously I wasn't completely worshiping the wrong God. But yes, there were certain things about God that I misconstrued. It was about time I learned who He really is and began to honor Him for who He is. Rejecting God's sovereign claims is to reject His position as God. Rejecting God's sovereign claims is to reject His position as God. He is God, I am not. We have within us this desire to be a little God. We don't even know that until I point it out to you. So subtle is it. But that's the sinful condition. We all desire to be little gods, masters of our own fate. And we're willing to honor God up to a certain point, but not to that point. I've got to reserve some of that for myself. Careful. Because rejecting God's sovereign rule may be a manifestation of unbelief. Again, I'm not saying that there are no born-again believers who fail to believe what I have said this morning. I think there are many true born-again believers who don't understand what I'm saying this morning. But it's a dangerous thing. Only God knows where the line is crossed. But when you are shown this truth and you're still not willing to embrace it, you may have not believed it because you didn't understand it. You may have not believed it because you've heard people that denied it and you believed them instead of the Bible. You may not believe it because you haven't been willing to study the Scriptures very carefully. But once all that's swept away and you're left with the truth of Scripture, it comes down to, are you going to believe the Bible or not? And if the answer is, I don't care what it says, I'm not going to believe that, that is unbelief. But let me say this before I close. No one who truly desires Christ will ever be turned away. Say, I don't understand how to put those things together. Jesus put them together in the same verse, verse 37. If He can put them together, I guess I can. No one who truly desires Christ will ever be turned away. And let me say this, one final thing, and I will close. A proper understanding of God's sovereignty engenders humility, not pride. A proud Calvinist is a sinful and immature Christian. Let's not be that. Let's be humbled before the mighty hand of a sovereign God upon his throne, shall we pray. Father, help us with this. O Lord, help us to receive what you have revealed as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.